Well, good morning, and welcome to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Meeting House on Sunday, the 4th of July. Can you believe we're back round to July once again? But it's a delight to welcome you, whether you're here present with us live in our building, or whether you're watching at home or listening on the telephone line service. It's a joy to know that you're joining with us. Folks, everybody should have received a summer edition of the Railway Street Bulletin, either with the link to the online copy or a printed copy. If for some reason you haven't got that, it's really important you let me know to make sure that we're communicating as effectively as we can. There are a handful of printed copies left, and they're in the tables at both doors here downstairs as you go out. So if you haven't got one, do speak to me, but if you need an extra copy, do lift one of those. Tomorrow evening's the first Monday evening in the month, and so elders will be meeting for our monthly prayer time at 8 p.m. We're going to keep that via Zoom, folks, this month again, and later in the summer we're going to go back to in-person meetings once again. But I want to give maximum opportunity for participation tomorrow evening. So we'll meet via Zoom 8 p.m. tomorrow evening. Roger will send you the link out along with the latest edition of the guidelines from assembly buildings. There's some loosening of the restrictions that are coming. Welcome loosening of the restrictions. So you'll get a copy of that as well. And then there's just a couple of items of business that we need to process at the end of that prayer time that can't wait until our next scheduled business meeting. So elders, if you can at all, join us 8 p.m. Tomorrow. The latest copies of the Presbyterian Heralds are available. They're at the door, folks, for those of you who are here. So do have a look if you are a subscriber to the magazine. Do look for yours and lift that and take that with you. If you see one for a family member or a neighbour, if you can take that and deliver it, that would be very helpful as well. Our Exodus teams are heading away this Thursday. They're going to be spending a couple of nights together in tents up in Ballinderry, preparing themselves. And then next Saturday, I think it is, they're heading then one team to Dungannon, one team to Donaghadee to undertake then work, working in partnership with Youth for Christ and local churches. And we're going to be remembering the work of those teams in prayer later in the service. But we wish all the members of those teams a great time and God's blessing as they step out to serve him in this way. As I said, folks, a lot of folks are already away on holiday, so it could be you are watching the service from somewhere else. If you are doing that, send us a wee message. Let us know where you are, where you're watching or listening to the service from, and let us know what the weather's like there as well. Well, we've gathered this morning to worship God, and we're reminded at the beginning of Exodus 20, as God gives those 10 commandments to Moses and the people of Israel, we read these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you because you alone are God, because you alone are worthy of our worship. You have made us for yourself, and our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. How we long for the day when we will no longer be tempted or capable of worshiping any other God but you. We look forward to an eternity of giving you the adoration and the attention and allegiance of which you alone are worthy. We praise you because no one redeems or loves or cares for us like you. There is no God but you. We praise you that in Jesus you've already given us a new heart and have placed your spirit inside us. You've turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We now yearn to know and to love you, to obey your commands that are now written upon our heart. Father, we praise you that your generosity is beyond measure. Your steadfast love is never ending. Your mercies are new every day. We praise you that you've already given us a perfectly forgiven heart in Christ. Yet we know it is far from being a fully perfected heart. The battle for our heart's worship continues daily, and that conflict will continue until the day Jesus returns to finish making all things new. Lord, we are conscious that we can turn anything and anyone into an idol. And so that warning in your word to keep ourselves from idols remains relevant to us. Father, there are some idols we run from like the plague, but there are others we feed like a new puppy. There are other idols we don't even recognize as idols. Help us to know when we've made even a good thing into an ultimate thing. Help us to recognize those times when we don't think you're enough, and show us those things that we too readily turn to for life and satisfaction rather than you. Have mercy on us, Father, and free our foolish hearts from giving anything or anyone the attention and allegiance and adoration you alone deserve. May the gospel of your grace relentlessly expose and dethrone all the idols in our hearts. May the beauty of Jesus make the idols of our heart ever so ugly. We look forward to the day when we will worship, love, and serve only you with all your redeemed children. So receive our praise, forgive our sins, and hear our prayers. And help us now to worship you as we ought, for we ask it in Jesus' most excellent and praiseworthy name. Amen. Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And when we seek to do that, we are truly worshiping God. That's why we're here. So let's continue to worship God as we praise him together. In the words of the song, "I will give you all my worship." If you're able, happy to stand, I invite you to stand with us as we join together to praise God. As I said, folks, we want to remember the work of our Exodus teams as they head off later this week. Very different format to Exodus teams previously, where they've been heading off to Romania or South Africa or the Czech Republic or Spain. But I think it will be good for those teams this year to be focused on Ireland, to get that vision for mission on our doorstep. And I've seen the itinerary for both teams. It's pretty full, and they're going to be away, I think, right up to the 18th of July. I've got to say, on the face of it, it looks like the team in Donaghadee are going to be working harder than the team in Dungannon, and they seem to have more fun activities lined up, but it's going to be a pretty busy time for them, and the team leaders have provided prayer points for those teams. So let's unite together and remember that work now. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege and the responsibility as your people that you've given us of sharing the task of making known the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of Exodus, Lord. We thank you for having Exodus right next door to us here in Railway Street. We thank you for our partnership with them now over many years. We thank you for their vision and their work in seeking to disciple young people. To help them, Lord, to grow in their knowledge and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that this year teams are going ahead. We know that last year wasn't possible for any Exodus teams to go out. And so we're thankful this year, Lord, that there are these options and opportunities that have come up closer to home. And particularly for our own teams, Lord, that they have these opportunities to go to Dungannon and Donaghadee to serve you. We thank you for all the young folks who are serving. Going to be serving on those teams. We thank you for their leaders, for Dan and for Jess and for Ben and for Katie. We thank you for the many works, indeed months, that they've spent meeting together, first of all online and thankfully in these last number of weeks in person as they've made their way through that discipleship program. And it's now they look ahead with excitement to that experience of being away together. Lord, we pray for growth in the young people's faith as they step out in boldness. As they step out, Lord, to serve in the name of Jesus. To seek to share their faith and to model that faith. We want to pray for the children and young people that they will be working with. You know who those young people are, Lord. You know their backgrounds. You know their needs. And we pray, Lord, that they will be receptive to the team's ministry and you'll help those teams as they seek to build connections and friendships with those young folks. We thank you that they're not going to work in isolation, Lord. We thank you that they're working in partnership with local churches and with Youth for Christ, who have been engaged in outreach in these towns for many years. And so we pray the presence of the teams over the course of their time there would be an encouragement to Youth for Christ and those local churches and that you'd support those local churches as they continue that ministry among these young people long after our young folks have returned home. Father, we're conscious of what an average summer in our own country often looks like. But we're also conscious that many of the activities are going to be outside, Lord, particularly in the current environment, because that is just the easiest way to do things with the COVID restrictions. And so we pray for good weather. We pray for weather that will enable those activities to take place outside. And we pray for protection for the team members from the reality that COVID is still out there, Lord. Just be pleased to enable the team to maintain that good hygiene regime and social distancing where necessary, and protect them from that virus and grant them safety as they run their programs. So we pray, Lord, that the name of Jesus will be exalted through the work of our teams. We pray that the kingdom of God will be built up as a result of the work of our teams. And we pray that our young folks will return home, Lord, excited and filled with joy, just as the disciples returned to Jesus with the tales of what you had done through them. We pray that our young folks will return with similar stories of how they've seen your hand at work as they give themselves in your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, let's turn to the scriptures. Let's turn to back to the book of Judges, to Judges chapter 8. We're completing our look at the life of Gideon this morning. Gideon, whose story is the longest in the book of Judges. And so we're focusing on chapter 8, but to put it in context, folks, we're going to start reading again from the last few words chapter 7, verse 24 of chapter 7. And then again, it's a fairly long passage, but important we read it all, that we get the full story here, folks, and then we can look at that to see what it has to say to us. So we're reading from the end of verse 24 of chapter 7. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb, son of Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres and caught a young man from Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Salmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the town, in the tomb of his father Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. I want to show you a picture, folks, and see if you can identify either of the individuals in this picture. On the left, you have anyone? Joanna. Justin Bieber. On the left, you got Justin Bieber, the pop star. Well known, I'm sure, to many of you. If you don't know who Justin Bieber is, then ask your children or ask your grandchildren, folks. But on the right, the other individual is Carl Lentz. Carl Lentz is the pastor who Justin Bieber says led him back to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Carl Lentz was the charismatic pastor of Hillsong Church in New York, a church favored by celebrities like Justin Bieber, Selena Gomez, Kylie Jenner. Again, folks, ask your children or grandchildren. I don't think I even know who one of them is. But Carl Lentz started out well, but somewhere along the way, he seems to have lost perspective, and he forgot the one who had called him and what he had called him to do. And as a result, back in November last year, Hillsong founder Brian Houston announced that he had fired Carl Lentz from his position as pastor of Hillsong New York due to leadership issues and breaches of trust, plus a recent revelation of moral failures. It was revealed that at the time, Carl Lentz was guilty of adultery. And it seems sadly, like others before him, he was seduced by his celebrity status. He forgot that his calling as a pastor was to be a servant to the servants. And he gave in to the temptations of power and status and fell into adultery. The whole sorry scandal was big news, not just in church circles, but also the news in the U.S. and the newspapers and magazines. Such was the status that Carl Lentz had gained. But the whole scandal caused great damage, obviously, to him, to his wife, to his children. It's also done great damage to the reputation of the church and many of its members, whom it seemed idolized their pastor. And some of the celebrities who attended Hillsong New York have been quick to distance themselves from it in the aftermath of the scandal. Carl Lentz stands as another sad example of someone who started well, but who finished badly. Sadly, we have to say the same about Gideon. We've already seen how the writer of Judges is very careful to present the judges to us as they really are. These are not idolized heroes. They're presented to us as the flawed and sinful people that they are, that they are just like us, in some cases worse. And chapter 8 of Judges makes this very clear. Now, as I said last week, I remember being taught the story of Gideon as a child in Newton Breda Baptist Sunday School. But what I was taught finished at the end of Judges chapter 7. And I wonder if that was the case for any of you. I was never taught what came next, never taught as a child. You see, if the account of Gideon finished at the end of chapter 7, then we could say that Gideon's story ends well. It ends very well. He's given victory over the Midianites. He gives glory to God. He worships God. He's obedient to God. But sadly, the story continues, and in chapter 8, we find there that Gideon does not finish well. Scottish Presbyterian pastor Andrew Bonner once said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Those are words that Gideon could have done well to hear and to heed. Instead, what we see is, despite winning the battle, Gideon then proceeded to lose the victory. Let's look at Judges 8 together, folks. Judges 8 begins with Gideon facing anger and criticism from some of his fellow Israelites. The tribe of Ephraim had been called out to secure the fords of the Jordan against the retreating Midianites. And they'd done this with distinction. They'd captured two of the Midianite leaders, but their noses are out of joint. Look again at what they say in verse 1. "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us out when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they criticized him sharply. Now, what was behind this? Dale Ralph Davis explains their reaction this way. He says, "Ephraim was a prima donna among the tribes. They could claim Joshua among their number, and in any event, they never tire of asserting their superiority." The Ephraimites thought pretty highly of themselves. And they were most likely disappointed at having missed the opportunity to plunder the Midianite camp. But it was ultimately their pride at having been excluded from the initial battle that caused their anger towards Gideon. And Gideon's response here is crucial, because the fragile unity of the tribes was dependent on how he responded to this criticism. No leader enjoys criticism, but it's how we handle that criticism that says a lot about us. And here Gideon shows wisdom and restraint. Whatever his own feelings, he knows that for now he has more pressing matters. But he makes sure that he gives them a gentle answer, following Proverbs 1:15 that says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." And so Gideon's response is wise and it's gentle. He flatters them while rightly downplaying any accomplishments attributed to him. "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full harvest of Abiezer? God give Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" We read, as a result, their resentment against him subsided. That's good leadership once again, but sadly, this will be the last time that we see wise and positive leadership from Gideon, because what follows is a pattern of declining leadership. Declining leadership. Having vocally disarmed the Ephraimites, Gideon keeps up his relentless pursuit of the Midianite kings and the remnants of their army. Now, at one level, Gideon's determination to pursue them makes perfect sense. The Midianites have suffered a crushing defeat, but if their kings escape, even with a part of their army, there's a danger that they could regroup, that they could get reinforcements, and one day come back. But things are not quite as straightforward as they seem here. And the narrative in chapter 8 takes on a different tone from what's gone before. Whereas the Lord is prominently mentioned as the one who orchestrated the victory of chapter 7, the presence of the Lord is noticeably absent in chapter 8. Yes, Gideon does refer to him twice, but in both instances it seems to be only to justify Gideon's own actions. The writer of Judges does not attribute anything that happens in this phase of Gideon's life to God. We see Gideon's declining leadership, first of all, in his dealings with the Israelite towns of Succoth and Peniel. Gideon's men are tired and hungry as a result of their pursuit, and so he seeks bread for them from their fellow Israelites. Now, these are towns on the east side of the Jordan. They're more exposed. They're vulnerable. And these two towns, Succoth and Peniel, are unprepared to assist. Now, whereas the Ephraimites' words were motivated by pride, here the words of the people of these towns are motivated by fear. They're afraid of Midianite reprisals if they help Gideon. What if Gideon doesn't catch the Midianite kings? What if the kings return? So they're not willing to help. But look at Gideon's response to these two Israelite towns. Remember, these are Israelite towns. His response here lacks the gentleness of his response to the Ephraimites. And this is a very different man to the man we first encountered as weak and fearful, threshing wheat in a wine press in chapter 6. This is a man who has now become strong, but has also become proud. And he threatens him. Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. And to Peniel, he says, when I return in triumph, notice, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Eventually, Gideon and his 300 overtake and ambush the remnants of the Midianite army, and they utterly destroy them, and he takes the two kings captive. And it's only now we finally get to see what's really been driving Gideon. Because there's a startling twist that the writer of Judges suddenly introduces, something of which we had had no previous knowledge. Look at verse 18. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replies, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. See what's happening here? In some unrecorded incident, Gideon's brothers had been killed by the Midianites. And that explains Gideon's determination to capture the Midianite kings. This is personal. This is about vengeance. Back in chapter 6 and 7, Gideon's primary motivation is obedience to God. But in chapter 8, he's pursuing his own agenda and not God's. He's letting that take over and determine his actions. And as a result, he ends up damaging the very Israel that he was sent to save. In verse 20, he turns to his eldest son, Jether, to kill the two kings. This would have been a humiliating way for these two kings to die at the hands of an inexperienced youngster who would lack the experience to make their deaths quick. And look at what we read. But Jether did not draw his sword since he was only a boy and was afraid. Friends, we're meant to see that Jether has become the picture of Gideon that we encountered at the beginning of chapter 6. Back when Gideon was fearful. But Gideon has changed since then, and not for the better. Zeba and Zalmunna then taunt Gideon, come and do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them. Then on his return, the leaders of Succoth are, as Gideon threatened, publicly humiliated and beaten. And not only does he tear down the tower of Peniel, look what else he does. More disturbingly, we are told, he also killed the men of that town, his fellow Israelites. Friends, this is declining leadership. Gideon's need for respect and honor and his violent rage when he fails to be given what he thinks he deserves shows that success in battle has been the worst thing for him. Back in chapter 7, Gideon knew his weakness and understood that victory could only come through God's grace, and in response, he worshiped and honored God. But this is the last time we see him doing that. Now he's worshiping success and the honor it will bring him. It seems he's entirely forgotten who called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. Folks, there are warnings here for us. There are warnings here for God's people, but especially for those who are called to leadership of God's people. It is a reminder of how easy it is for leaders to start well, but to go wrong and to end badly. We can start out as faithful and humble servants of God in the church, but sometimes that position of leadership and any successes in ministry can lead to pride. And that can result in leaders pursuing their own agenda rather than the Lord's. And that can lead to authoritarian and abusive leadership, which does great harm to God's people. I remember speaking to someone who, like me, grew up in Newton Breda Baptist Church. We hadn't seen each other since we were children, and we got talking, and he was sharing how he and his family had become committed members of a well-known independent church in Belfast. But that experience had ended up being a deeply damaging and hurtful one because of the controlling and authoritarian leadership in that church, which ultimately forced them to leave, and he and his wife needed counseling to deal with what they'd experienced. They find a new church, they find a great measure of healing, but their son, as a result of what he saw and witnessed, has walked away from the church and hasn't come back. Friends, we've got to be careful, especially if we're in positions of leadership, that that doesn't lead to pride, that that doesn't lead to us following our own agenda. We see declining leadership. Secondly, we see disastrous innovation. If what we've already seen in Gideon in chapter 8 wasn't bad enough, it gets worse. Look at verse 22. Just as Gideon has begun to forget who it was who gave him victory over Midian, so it seems to of the rest of Israel. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandsons, because you have saved us out of Midian's hand." You see how quickly the Israelites have forgotten the lesson of their stunning victory. This was the Lord who had saved them. He was meant to get the glory. Instead, the people are saying, "Gideon, you should be our king because you beat Midian." Israel wants to reject God's method of ruling his people. Now, it seems on the surface that at least Gideon recognizes the danger, hence his apparent refusal to accept the kingship. Look at what he says, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, verse 23 seems to be the last time that Gideon remembers who God is. And while his words here are theologically sound, his subsequent actions either show he's only pretending or that he ended up being self-deceived. Because while on the face of it, he refuses their offer to become king because he knows that position and honor belongs to God alone, he then starts to assume the honor due to a king. Because look at what he does next. He asks for a financial reward. And he becomes, in the process, a very rich man. But we see a disastrous innovation in what he does with the gold earrings he has collected. Look at what he does with them. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Now, I'm sure if I was to ask you this morning to explain to me what an ephod is, most of you would say, "Could I get back to you on that while you get out your phones and Google it?" Most of us probably don't know what an ephod is, let alone why making a gold one was such an issue. Well, let's explain. The ephod was worn by the high priest in the tabernacle, the tent where God was present among his people. And on its front were pouches for the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones that were used to determine God's will, the means to determine God's will in the times of crisis. This was a sacred item, used by the high priest of the tabernacle. Gideon had no authority to make his own copy. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. He was not from the tribe of Levi, from the tribe that provided the priests from the line of Aaron. In making his own copy, Gideon sets up his hometown as a rival place of worship to where the tabernacle is. He wants to encourage people, it seems, to come to him for guidance, to see his hometown as the place where God can be found. And it seems the fact that God has spoken to Gideon has gone to his head, and he wants people to continue to view him rather than the high priest as the one who speaks for God. Effectively, Gideon has used God to consolidate his own position instead of using his position to serve God. This was a disastrous innovation, and it leads to a damaging legacy. Whatever Gideon's original intentions as regards the golden ephod, we're concerned about its unintended consequences. Look at the second half of verse 27. All the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Friends, instead of, and whatever way Gideon might have intended for it to be, a means of honoring God, it becomes an idol in its own right. It becomes an idolatrous object that God's people come and bow down in front of, leading God's people even further away from him. What a tragic way for Gideon to finish. How sad and ironic that the man who began by challenging the idolatry in his own town, by cutting down the Asherah pole and breaking Baal's altar, now becomes responsible for leading the whole nation back into a new form of idolatry. And while Gideon appeared to turn down the offer of kingship, he then lives and behaves like a king in all but name. He's now a rich man, he lives in luxury, and like a Middle Eastern king of the time, he establishes a harem. He has many wives, by which he has many sons, and at least one concubine. And note in particular the name he gives to his son by his concubine, Abimelech. What does the name Abimelech mean? Means my father is a king. My father is a king. So while the land enjoys peace for 40 years, this is a gift of God's grace. It's not something that Gideon or Israel deserve. For the first time in this book, Israel goes astray again, while the judge whom God used to deliver them is still alive. Gideon leaves behind a damaged legacy. What went wrong? Well, as the proverb says, pride comes before a fall. Gideon, who came through the test of adversity with flying colors, was not the first or the last to be unsuccessful when faced with the test of prosperity. Gideon started out as a servant, then he became a celebrity, and he sought to maintain his status as a celebrity, essentially living and acting like a king in all but name. What's the result? It's decline for Gideon. It's trouble for Gideon's family. It's decline for the nation. It's a damaged legacy. Dale Ralph Davis says this: here is an instruction for us. Sometimes the people of God are a great disappointment. If you don't know that, you may not survive long in the church, he says. Don't allow God's people to disillusion you. At least be prepared for it, and watch out that it's not your search for status or your pursuit of security that disturbs the unity and saps the energy of the church. Sadly, all too often, Christian leaders fall into the trap. Success leads to pride and a desire for praise and power. It can be very easy to use church leadership, not to serve and honor God, but to win influence and honor for ourselves. There is a terrible spiritual danger involved when God blesses a ministry. Success can easily cause us to forget God's grace. God's given blessings can easily be used to confirm the belief that, in fact, we've earned blessings for ourselves, and we should receive the praise and the glory for that success. Folks, I'm always disturbed when I hear people, and sometimes pastors, talk about how they converted someone. What arrogant pride! It's blasphemy. You and I cannot convert anyone any more than Gideon could have defeated the Midianites depending on his own resources. Conversion of a sinner is always God's work. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about the work of conversion in a person's life. No human being, no pastor, no matter how gifted, can convert anybody. I'm also as troubled by the lifestyles of those in the prosperity gospel movement as I am by their message. When it comes to celebrity preachers like Creflo Dollar or Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen, I think their luxurious and extravagant lifestyles, the palatial mansions that they live in, the private jets that they travel on, do not square well with the true message of the gospel, and above all, the personal example of the one that we are called to serve. Friends, I think the story of Gideon shows us you can seek to be a humble leader of God's people, as Gideon was in chapter 7, or you can seek to become a celebrity as Gideon does in chapter 8. But let's be clear in this, you can't be both. The idea of a celebrity pastor is a misnomer. They don't go together. It's not the way of the servant king that we are called to follow. And friends, the end of Gideon's story is also a warning against idolizing any human leaders, especially church leaders. We all have people we admire. And some of those people we mentioned, you know, you can follow them online. You can watch their ministries on satellite television. I don't encourage you to do that, but many people do. Many of these folks have a huge following, but none of them are perfect. Like all of us, they're prone to temptation. They are prone to cross boundaries they shouldn't. They can all fall into sin. And sadly, if they fall, if we've idolized them, there's the danger that they can take us down with them. Steele Ralph Davis says, "The shadow of inconsistencies and of disappointment frequently hangs over God's servants. Gideon was hardly an exception." And so, folks, if we're going to take any inspiration from Gideon, let's make sure we draw it from the Gideon we see in chapter 7. Humbly worshiping God, and not the Gideon, the celebrity of chapter 8. But even better yet, let's lift our eyes above Gideon. Let's lift our eyes beyond any fallible human leader, and let's lift our gaze to the true leader of God's people who does not disappoint, in whom there is no sin, against whom no charges can be brought. Let's make sure, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus not only started well, he finished well. He never crossed any of God's boundaries. He never gave in to temptation. He's the only perfect leader that we can find or need. So let's make sure that he is the one we are depending upon alone for salvation. Let's make sure that he is the one that we are actively following from day to day. And let's make sure that he is the only one that we are worshiping. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you once again. Your word is brutally honest. It does not hide from us the faults and failings of your servants. We've seen that, Lord, in the book of Judges. We'll continue to see it. These are weak and fallible, sinful human beings just like us, prone to the same temptations and weaknesses. Lord, Gideon shows us that it's possible to start well but to finish badly. Keep us from that, Lord. Lord, for those who have been called to leadership in this church, keep us humble like Gideon in chapter 7. Help us to recognize that any success we see in ministry is the result of your gracious work. May we never forget that we are simply servants. That we are servants of Jesus Christ, who also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May the mind of Jesus be what we are focused on, Lord, not any human leader. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we be looking to him alone for our salvation. May we be following him day by day, enabling him to rule as Lord of our lives, pushing out those other idols that often get in his place. May we worship him and him alone, for we ask it in his gracious name. Amen. Let's bring our service to a close as we sing a song where we declare that Christ is at the center of all that we are, that Christ is our cornerstone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.